Now let me invite you to turn with me to the epistle that we are studying on these Lord's Day mornings, the first epistle of Peter, and we are reading in the first chapter, and we are going to read the first nine verses. So that's the first nine verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet, believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I wonder if I were to ask you what was the main thing that was on your mind as you came through the door this morning. I wonder what your answer would be. I'm sure I would receive a variety of answers, and I'm confident that many of you would say that you were looking forward to being able to be here and to worship God and to sing his praises and to listen to his word. And you would say that you were thinking about seeing your friends and meeting with your friends, seeing other members of your family that you haven't seen, and you came with a great sense of expectancy. Perhaps for some of you, the main thing on your mind was something very different. And maybe the thing that was uppermost in your mind was something that has been causing you a great deal of concern and anxiety or even hurt. Maybe your physical and your emotional condition is not as you would wish it to be, and you find yourself struggling with various health issues, and these are taking up your mind. You would say that your mind and your disposition was far from being what people would describe as buoyant. Maybe you've been having a difficult time in your personal life. Perhaps some estrangement in your home and in your family. Maybe you've had a rough week in your place of work. And as you have come to worship this morning, your mind has been filled with all of these things. And they're causing you a great deal of distress and anxiety. And you can't understand, perhaps, what you are going through. Well, I want to encourage you this morning to take notice of what we are going to consider in this passage at the beginning of 1 Peter. And I hope that it will put things that you are concerned about into perspective. Because perspective is one of the most important things for you to have in your mind. And I want you to look at the wonderful perspective of what Peter is saying to these people. And it will help you, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, to understand what Peter is saying here, because it's relevant for each one of us. And what he is doing, he is putting our lives and our trials and our tribulations into perspective. But it is the balance of that perspective that he is presenting to us that is so significant. In the first two verses, he has reminded these scattered, persecuted believers that they are citizens of two worlds. As Christians, they belong to the kingdom of Christ on the one hand. We were hearing about that in the Sunday school class this morning. But Peter is also reminding them that they are living in and they belong to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, or where else. And so what he is doing is putting our perspective in order, because very often we are so concerned about Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, or South Florida, we are so taken up with that, and with all the anxieties, and with all the tensions, and with all the strains and the trials, and we know that we can't opt out of this world, we can't go and live in some kind of enclosed order of Christians and think that that's going to be wonderful. It surprises me how many Christians think it would be wonderful just to live among and to work among Christians. To live above with those you love will be exceeding glory. To live below with those you know is quite a different story. Believe me. You can't opt out. You are living in the world, in Pontus, in Galatia, in southern Florida. And Peter is writing to these people, and he is saying, you have to live the life of Christ in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Bithynia. He is reminding them that he is not unaware of the pressures and the trials that they are going through. He mentions in verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So he's not writing in ignorance of their situation or their circumstances. He is not thinking that these people, as sometimes we can think, they live in some kind of unreal world. And don't think of the people in Scripture as living in a world in such a way that they can't understand the kind of world that I'm living in. These people were living in real life situations and circumstances where there was trial and persecution. There was strain and there was anxiety. And some of those trials would mean that in the near future, some of them would be thrown to the lions. Others would be covered with oil and they would be burned to death simply because they said that they were Christians. So that those difficulties and those trials were very real to these people. But what Peter is saying here is this: I want you to be of a frame of mind and to have a perspective that those trials do not become your total preoccupation. And so he is setting those trials against the background of the divine provision that they have in God and what God has done for them and what he has for them. And so the predominant emphasis in this first chapter is what we call the indicatives of grace. This is what you are. This is what God has made you. This is what God has done for you. And he gives us all of those indicatives before he gives us the exhortations. This is what you must be. This is what you must do. Now, I've already mentioned that that is important psychologically and emotionally as well as spiritually. Because it is possible to be so preoccupied with the problems and the anxieties that beset you, that your whole life becomes self-centered and man-centered and problem-orientated. And we can only think about ourselves and our lives and our problems and our difficulties. And Peter is saying, you need to see things in the wider perspective. You need to get the balance of this wider perspective. Lift up your eyes, he is saying. Look at the divine provisions that have been secured for you in Christ. Look at what Christ has done for you. Look at all that you are in Christ. Look at what Christ is able to do for you. So he's showing that whatever your trials are, of whatever kind, look at them in this perspective. of the immense and the massive spiritual realities of your Christian faith. He sums it up in the one word, salvation. So it's as if Peter is saying to these people as he sits down to write this letter, I don't dispute, he says, the reality and the severity of the trials that you are passing through. But I want you to see them in their proper context. That is, you need to see them in this way that I am going to speak to you about. And if you see them in their proper perspective, you will be able to overcome the storms of adversity. And not just overcome them, but that you will be able to ride upon those storms triumphantly. That's what the Christian is able to do in Christ. Now, in the opening statement in verse 2, he has been reminding them of the greatness of what God has done for them. And Peter, as an apostle, had good warrant and he had valid reason to speak to these people about these things in the way that he does. Because all of these truths that he is now writing to them had come home to his own heart and life and experience. And these things had been the very means of transforming his character. He was able to remember in his own experience that time between the moment he denied Christ three times and the moment when Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. And were it not for the grace of God in Christ doing that, Peter would have remained a disastrous wreck of a man, without any hope, either for this world or for the next. But the Lord met with him, and the Lord spoke to him. He spoke to him privately, and he restored him publicly. And Peter was filled with great hope, because what Jesus did for him put the whole of his life into its proper perspective. He began to see things much more clearly. Now, we can't possibly understand. Maybe if you're a Christian, you'll see Peter and you'll ask him what that meant for him when Jesus came to him and said, do you love me? Three times. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my flock. He'd failed. He'd failed miserably. He boasted that he would never deny Christ. And the moment came when he did. And probably he felt that he could never look Jesus in the face again. And he probably felt that he could never look the other disciples in the face again. And he probably felt that he couldn't even look himself in the face again. He failed. What a mess. But then, Jesus comes to this desolate, dejected, depressed, and hopeless man and fills him with a glorious hope. And he is going to write to us about this glorious hope. Indeed, he does. Look at what he says at verse 3 of that first letter, first chapter. Let me read it again. It's worth reading again. The only problem is it's a long, long sentence and very few punctuation marks. But look at what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. Now he's speaking about himself as well as them. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He is saying, this is what has been given to you, as it has been given to me. You've been begotten again to a living hope. And he is describing that hope. And we're going to look at that hope over the next few weeks. Because prior to our salvation, before you became a Christian, you were without hope. You were without God, and so you had no hope for yourself. You had no hope for the hour of trial and the hour of testing and the hour of bereavement and the hour of tragedy. You had no hope for when you went through the valley of the shadow of death. You had no hope for the world to come. But now he is saying you have a hope. And hope is a vital reality in the lives of all true believers. John Calvin says that hope is the foundation of patience. When hope animates us, then there is vigor in the whole body. Hope is the foundation of patience. You wait patiently, hoping for that which is to come. So the essence of hope is pointing us forward. I trust you're not hoping for your breakfast when you go home. You're hoping to get your lunch. You never hope for anything that is past. Hope is always pointing you forward to the future. And Peter is now speaking about this hope. He's pointing them forward to the future. He's putting everything into this balance of perspective. And there are two fundamental points about the hope that Peter is describing that I want to consider with you this morning. Look at what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Two main truths that we can extract from that verse. He is showing us, first of all, the fountain from which this hope springs, and then secondly, the foundation upon which this hope rests. So the fountain from which this hope, the Christian's hope, springs, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is tracing the blessed hope of the believer back to its original source, the fountain from which all other blessings flow, and he says it all comes from the fatherhood of God. The source and the origin of everything that we enjoy in Christ must always be traced back, he says, to God the Father. Now, there are some people, and if you were to speak to them and tell them that God is a father, they might be terrified or they might be alarmed. Their whole concept of fatherhood has been affected by what they have experienced from their earthly father. And their concept of a father is someone who is a drunkard, perhaps, or an abuser, somebody who spends all the family's income, creates sorrow and heartache within the family. That is their idea of a father, and that is the only kind of father that they have ever known. That was my own personal idea of what a father was for many years. My father deserted my mother, left her in poverty with three children to raise. So my concept of a father was not a very good concept. But what Peter is doing here is revealing to us in great detail the kind of father that God is. He is not like an earthly father, however perfect that earthly father may be. He is a heavenly father. And in order that we might grasp that more firmly, he tells us that he is the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in revealing himself in that way, he is saying that the Son is like the Father. The Father is like Jesus, and Jesus is like the Father. So much so that Jesus could look at his enemies and say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So when you look at the love of Christ, and when you look at the gentleness of Christ, and the meekness of Christ, and the kindness, and the grace, and the mercy, and the compassion of Christ, the Father is just like that. And Peter, as he thinks about it, and before he writes about it, you will notice that he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is blessing, or he is eulogizing God as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who had loved Peter with an everlasting love. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who had called him, who had taught him, who had trained him, who had prayed for him, who had restored him, who had commissioned him. The Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that was found in Christ meant everything to the apostle. So the only way that he can contemplate writing about it is, first of all, to say, "Blessed be God. Blessed be God. Bless God," he is saying. "He did all of what I'm saying to you for me, and he has done it for you." The very same thing that Paul does in the opening chapter of Ephesians that we read earlier on. Before he sets forth the great indicatives of the faith, he begins to bless God. So Paul and Peter are both tracing everything back to the fountainhead, which is God himself. And they bless him and they praise him for all that he is, for all that he has done, for all that he is doing, and for all that he is going to do. And we've already seen at the opening of this letter that Peter has shown us how that all three divine persons within the Godhead are involved in our salvation. And he is holding before these people and ourselves the eternal, glorious dimensions of our salvation. It's not a mean thing to say that I'm saved. It's a glorious thing to say that you're saved. This is what the salvation is about. It involved each person within the Godhead. You are elect of God the Father. You have been brought by God the Holy Spirit to the obedience of the sprinkling of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote by Eric Sauer in the book The Dawn of World Redemption. "Even before all the ages of time, the Highest concerned himself with your glory and with mine. Before the sea raged and swelled, before the earth was built or its foundations sunk, yea, before the morning stars exulted and those sons of God shouted for joy, the Almighty God, even the Highest, had thoughts of me. On me, the worm of the earth, who has given him so much trouble and labor with all my sins. On me, he who is God, the Ancient of Days. Truly, these are depths not to be fathomed, and which the heart of every man despairs of being able to describe in words. Here we can only bow and worship and lay our life at the feet of him, the all-loving." Now, what he's saying is what Peter is saying. Surely this is something that we should praise and bless God for. And it is impossible to read through the New Testament without seeing this emphasis of God's people blessing God. It ought to be the supreme thing in the life of the Christian. Because if the gospel really is true, then you ought to expect that Christians should be different from non-Christians. There should be difference. And this would be one of the main differences. That the Christian knows what it is to bless God. There is an element of joy within the life of the Christian which is absent from the lives of those who are not Christians. Because the realization of the truth concerning this mighty salvation, this glorious redemption, what does it do? It invariably leads to thanksgiving and to praise. And it is that element of praise and worship and thanksgiving that marks out the Christian as being different from the man in the world. Because this world in which we live, despite all of its bravado, despite all of its glamour, despite all of its glitz and all of its dazzle, it is still a miserable and an unhappy world. The element of ardent praise and joyful thanksgiving are missing in the lives of the people in the world. But for the Christian, praise and thanksgiving is something that should permeate the whole of our lives. The primary purpose of our being here this morning is what? It is to bless God for who He is and for what He has done. That is why invariably the services for worship in this church commence with a hymn, a psalm, or a hymn of praise and worship to Almighty God. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And whether we enjoy Him or not, our chief end is to glorify Him and to praise Him. So He is the fountain of every blessing that we enjoy. So that when you ask yourself the question, if you do, how is it that I have become what I am as a Christian? Why is it that I have such a glorious hope in the midst of an uncertain and unsure world? It is because of who God is and of what God has done. And if you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you will see that despite all the persecution and the trials that the early church experienced, that church was filled with praise and with thanksgiving. They had a happiness, they had a peace, they had a joy that they had never known before. And I suppose that there is no better test concerning the reality of somebody's spiritual profession. When you want to know if this person really is a Christian, how prominent is this element of praise and thanksgiving to God in their life? Now, I'm not talking about that kind of glib praise the Lord mentality that certain Christians keep on trying to use to give other people the impression that they're joyful believers. It's not that kind of thing. It's not something that is formal or shallow or superficial either. It is an element of praise and worship and thanksgiving that comes from the very depth of your being in heartfelt thanksgiving to Almighty God. And that ought to be there in the life of every true believer. Because if the gospel is true, and if God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, if He sent His Son into this world for your redemption, then surely you would expect that you would respond to that in a certain way. You would constantly be thanking Him. You'd be constantly praising Him. Now the word that Peter uses here, the word blessed, is the word eulogetos. Eulogetos, from which we get the word eulogy. It means to speak well of. If you go to a funeral and somebody gives a eulogy, they're speaking well of the person who has died. Now that's the word that Peter is using. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is praising Him. Now it's vital for us as believers to think about this more than we do. Because if the truth were really told, there are times when we do not feel inclined to speak well of God. We may even speak ill of God. Not openly, but in the secret recesses of our heart, when God allows the pressure, when God allows the trial with all its ferocity, when you feel that God has done ill by you, that God has disappointed you, that He's not answered your prayers and that He has let you down, and you may have that secret feeling within you. You don't want to articulate it, you don't want to let it be known. But you really do have ill feelings concerning the way things have worked out. You expected that He would do things differently. And I trust, I pray not presumptuously, that we must all plead guilty to the fact that from time to time we've had a tendency to do that. Remember that happened in the life of the prophet Jonah? He became angry with the Lord. He thought that God would blot out the people of Nineveh. And he was angry. And at that time, Jonah did not feel like speaking well of God. Now, it is the opposite of that that we are considering. Peter is speaking about Christians having a spirit of praise, an attitude of life that really praises God and blesses God. It is the evidence that you have a right kind of spirit. C.S. Lewis says this, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. Praise is inner health made audible. So if you see somebody who is genuinely full of praise and of thanksgiving, you know that they are spiritually healthy. And Lewis goes on to say that it is in the process of being worshipped or praised that God communicates his presence to men. It's an interesting comment. Do you remember the incident in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 where the Israelites were in conflict with the Moabites? And the writer of Chronicles says this, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and they were smitten. When they began to sing and to praise, God acted. Now that's something for you to think about. You can have a discussion over lunch. How often, when we come in to worship and maybe the opening praise is given out, we're going to sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. And we sing it. And in one of those verses we say, ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with his love he befriend thee. I wonder how often we do ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Or are we still taken up with a morbid preoccupation of ourselves? Me and mine and our Johnny and our troubles, and we neglect this vital aspect of blessing God. And so we become self-centered. And when we meet people, all we can speak about is ourselves and our troubles and our problems and all that's happening to me. And all that we are doing is feeling our own spiritual pulse all the time, speaking about our moods, our conditions and so on. So much so that we have little understanding of who God is and what God has done. Now that can sometimes be seen in the prayer meetings of the church. Surely the highest point of worship in prayer is adoration and praise and thanksgiving. Yet how little a part adoration and thanksgiving and praise takes up in our personal devotions and in our church prayer times. Now Peter and the rest of the Bible always begins in this way. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Now, there are some Christians who dismiss what they call the theological approach to Christianity, and they say, well, I just want to be a practical Christian. And maybe that's why some of them don't attend the adult Sunday school class, because it's too theological and too doctrinal for them, and they don't want to hear about church history and so on. They just want to enjoy their Christianity, not be bothered about studying Christian doctrine or theology or any of other these things. Peter is saying, how sad that is. But not only how sad it is, how wrong it is. Think about what he's doing. The people to whom the apostle is writing were slaves. They'd never had any kind of formal education. And they are listening to these things, and they are pondering these things. And as a result of listening to them and pondering to them, they were filled with joy and peace in belief. It affected them. It encouraged them. It moved them to greater praise and greater worship. Now, if you want to know why or what reason or what raison d'etre I have for studying the first epistle of Peter, it's that. So that we can look at this letter and we can put everything into perspective and we can engage in what Peter is exhorting us to do. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write these things. Why? So that people in our day and age might know them. And that you begin to understand and to grasp the dimensions of your faith. How great your God is. How marvelous he is. What a wonderful thing it is to study and to look at the plan of redemption and to realize you are involved in that. And it's all embraced in that one word, salvation. And as you contemplate the glories of Christ, you will be moved to say with Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless his name. It's one of the most significant names for God in the New Testament that Peter gives here. Did you notice? He is not describing him in the way that an Old Testament Jew would describe him. In the Old Testament, he is described as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God himself describes himself as the God of Israel. But now Peter is saying he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostolic emphasis is that he is the Lord. And he is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Lord of glory, before whom one day every knee will bow. He is the one who is the source and the fountain of every blessing that you enjoy spiritually, including this glorious hope that Peter is about to describe. All of these blessings come to us from the Father, and they come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is all based on that eternal covenant of grace which was made before the foundation of the world, when God saw the predicament of mankind after the fall. He saw the ruin of men and women. And there in eternity, he made a plan, an agreement. An engagement was entered into between the divine persons of the Godhead. The Father would elect, he would choose, he would call to himself a people for his own glory. The Son agreed that he would come into this world. He would live a perfect life. He would go to the death of the cross in order to save those people that the Father had given to him. And the Holy Spirit agreed that he would come and he would make the work of Christ real in the lives of those people, and he would effectually call them into Christ. And that arrangement was made. And Christ came. He stood in for his people. He bore their punishment. And when you ponder it, it's staggering to think about it. And that is why Peter is saying, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author, he is the originator of the glorious hope that you have as a believer. So this is the fountain from which the hope springs. And now he speaks about the foundation upon which the hope rests. Who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice what Peter does here. He tells us, first of all, that this glorious hope that you have as a Christian, and if I were to say to you, you're a Christian, yeah, when did you become a Christian, you would tell me. Some of you may not be able to put the exact date, but you can say, well, I know that I am a Christian. And if I were to say to you, well, what's going to happen to you when you die? I'm going to heaven. You have a hope. That's your glorious hope. Well, if you want to know how did this hope come to you, Peter is saying this is how it came, and it is on this that it is based. It has come to you as a result of the new birth. You have been begotten again. God has made you his child. He's done it twice. He's done it twice. He did it the first time in the sense that we are his children by creation. Malachi 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Paul, in speaking in Athens in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. As some of also your own prophets and poets have said, we are the offspring of God. We are the children of God by creation. But now, says Peter, as Christians, you have been begotten again. The Holy Spirit has come to you. You have been regenerated. You have been made alive. You have been given all that Christ has secured for you. Because that new creation was ruined by the fall. You were born in sin. You were also a child of wrath, even as others. So there was the need for the new birth, to be born again. And Peter is saying, blessed be God, you have been born again. And the new creation is as entirely the work of God as the old creation. Just as much as you could not bring yourself into this world, you cannot bring yourself into the spiritual world. It is because of the effectual calling, because of your new birth, that you have this glorious hope. The foundation of your hope rests upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, did you notice, he singles out the resurrection of Jesus, which is the confirmation and the seal, or the assurance, if you like, of the completed and the finished work of Christ. So the resurrection of Christ is foundational teaching. And Peter is saying, the foundation of your glorious living hope as a believer is based upon your new birth as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that will sustain you in the midst of your trials and tribulations. And when you read through the New Testament, the epistles especially, you will see that the apostles measured everything by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. In their preaching, in their teaching, they testify again and again to the resurrection of Jesus, and as a consequence of that, the resurrection of all true believers. And you will see it again and again in the Acts of the Apostles, when they wanted to choose an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. They said, one must be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. We are going to witness to the resurrection. This is foundational preaching. When Peter, before the multitudes on the day of Pentecost, he said, David spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Peter and John, taken before the council, the reason why they were arrested, the rulers were grieved. Why? Because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. When they were set free from the council, with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. When Paul preached to the Athenians, they said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. When Paul stands before the council and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being called in question. So from those references alone, you see how central and fundamental a thing it was. This particular, peculiar doctrine, which is unique among the religions of the world. The heathen never imagined such a thing. They even mocked the Apostle Paul whenever he mentioned it. But it is one of the basic fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And it is that foundation which forms the vital hope that Christians have. Paul speaks about it in a negative way in 1 Thessalonians. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, those who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. In other words, you have a hope. The unbelieving world, they sorrow because they've got no hope. But you've been begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, he was showing them it is going to have the most glorious result for those who have already died. They were wondering, what about these people who loved Christ, who followed him, and they've now died? And they've died in faith, and they've died in hope. And so Paul is saying, well, they will not be disassociated from the second coming. They will be profoundly involved in the second coming. So one of the things that the resurrection of Christ does is to give Christians a new attitude to the death of those who have already gone, that they have loved and that they have known and they've buried. But they were believers in Christ. How do we think about them? How do we think about our loved ones who are already dead? Well, he's saying you should think in a totally different way from the world. Don't grieve as those who have no hope. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying that Christians shouldn't grieve. Don't grieve in that way of utter hopelessness, with a sense of complete pointlessness that the pagan world has when it grieves. Now, I don't know how much you have been involved in the reality of bereavement, when you have to come into close quarters with the peculiar pain and grief and the appalling sense that life has fallen apart and that somebody that you have loved dearly and intimately has been part of your life, has been taken from you. And the whole world in a moment becomes grey. And the light of your life has been taken. Now, in the pagan world, when that happened, it was something that was utter bleakness and darkness and black despair. And it still is. It still is. Listen to those people among whom you work and live when this kind of thing happens to them. They have no hope whatever for the hour of death. They have no sense of destiny after death. And Paul is saying, Christians, don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, that's not just an ancient figure that Paul is describing from the ancient pagan Roman or Greek world in which he was living. You will find that kind of thing throughout history, and you will find it numbers of times. Those of you that are studying literature, you will find it in literature again and again. Listen to Shakespeare in Measure for Measure. I have but to die and go we know not where, to lie in cold obstruction and to rot, the weariest and most loathed worldly life that age, ache, penury and imprisonment can lay on nature is a paradise to what we fear of death. That's a pagan grappling with the reality and the fact and the fear of death. And we need to recognize that that is a reality in the world in which we live. And there is no more impressive distinction than the distinction that exists between pagans and humble Christian believers in the face of the reality of this kind of experience. When somebody dies, how do we react? Christians have a blessed hope in God because we believe that He is the God who raises the dead. That is part of our hope. We believe that Jesus died, that He was buried. On the third day, He rose from the dead. He has ascended up on high into the Father's presence. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in majesty. And one day, He is going to come again in glory. And He will come as the judge of the living and of the dead. And in that day, the dead who are in Christ shall also rise by virtue of their union with Christ. We shall be like Him in His resurrection body. And so the New Testament speaks not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the classic resurrection in Scripture, but the New Testament speaks about our resurrection. You've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that new birth is also a resurrection. God has raised us up from the death of trespasses and sins. He has made us alive in Christ Jesus. That is a glorious resurrection. You have been raised, says the apostle, to newness of life. And death and all that we know and what we mean by death is now lying behind you as a Christian. It can no longer tyrannize you. Your salvation is not only a matter of forgiveness, as glorious as that is. It is something else. You've been delivered from the powers of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You have been adopted into His family. God is the one who has done it. He has done it. He is still doing it. He is still bringing about spiritual resurrections. We may not see as much of it in southern Florida as we would wish, but it is happening all over the world. God is saving men and women. He is the God who can raise the spiritually dead. And there is that day coming at the end of the world, as we were hearing about earlier, when He will raise the living and the dead and bring them to judgment. This is where Handel wonderfully grasped the thrill and the excitement of what the New Testament is saying in his Oratorio of the Messiah. Those of you that know the Messiah, you know that Handel places on the lips of the bass soloist these words: Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And in many ways, it is a mystery. But we ought not to question it simply because we don't understand it. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know it is going to happen. Christ is risen. That's the New Testament equivalent of Job chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives. And even after death, the worms destroy this body. In my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. That is what the New Testament is asserting. Because Christ is risen, therefore, that's the logical conclusion. Think of Wesley's famous hymn. Saw we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, and the skies. Those who are true believers have been crucified, dead, and buried with Christ. They have also been raised with him in their regeneration and conversion. And so we are already raised from the dead spiritually, and one day we shall be raised from the dead physically, if the Lord doesn't come before then. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the assurance, it is the pledge, it is the guarantee of your bodily resurrection at the end of the world. Christ is the guarantor. He is the pledge. He is the full harvest. He is the pledge, rather, that the full harvest will yet come in. What is the first fruit? Christ is the first fruit. Well, what does the first fruit indicate? Well, there is a harvest to come. And there is going to be this glorious resurrection. So the Christian hope that Peter is reminding these people about, he is saying to them, death is not the end. You may have trials and tribulation. You may suffer persecution. You may even die. But death is not the end. And sometimes we speak about our dear departed, but we're not accurate. It's not accurate to speak about our dear departed friends. You know, when you go home from the graveyard and you think you've left them behind. No, no. They've gone home and left you behind. They're not the dear departed. They're the ones who have arrived. They are the ones who have arrived. They've entered into the presence of Christ. One day their spirits will be clothed upon with their resurrection body. And in that glorious body we shall all stand before him, and we shall be liberated in such a way that we'll be able to glorify him as we should. And we shall enjoy him forever. No amens?
Amen.
Think of it. Think of the dimensions of it. Before you were a Christian, you were a man or a woman of this age, a miserable worm of the dust, full of arrogance, full of pride, filled with the most appalling ignorance. You deserved nothing but to be blotted off the face of the earth and to be cast into a lost eternity forever. But from the foundation of the world, God set his love upon you. The triune God considered you, considered not only your present condition, but what would happen to you if you died like that. And God sent his Son as a consequence, the God whom no man has ever seen, devised this way, whereby you might be ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? And if you're a Christian, Peter is saying, it was all planned from before the foundation of the world for you and for me. That is what he is speaking about. This is the fountain from which all your blessings flow. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the foundation upon which your blessed hope rests. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten you again to this living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He has done that for every believer. Now let me ask you the question. Do you still say that you're not interested in theology? Do you still say that you've got no time for doctrine? This is why Peter is blessing God. This is why we ought to bless God. When you lay hold of the wonder and the magnitude of who he is and the salvation he has bestowed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a difference between praise and blessing. Did you know that? There is a difference between praise and blessing. Psalm 145 and verse 10 says, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." The inanimate creation praises God by displaying his power, his wisdom, his glory in all the wonders of creation. But intelligent beings are called upon not only to praise him, but to bless him. That is why the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.